I know you've been kind of sitting for a while, so we're going to do something slightly different as I read the passage this morning. If you are able, I would invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. We're going to look at Colossians 1, verses 24 through chapter 2, verse 5. 1:24 through 2:5. So let's hear God's word together, and then we'll be silent for a moment to ask the Holy Spirit what he would say to us specifically about this passage. I'm only going to touch on a couple really huge ideas in the midst of this passage, so there's so much more. Hear God's word. I am now rejoicing in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. I became its servant according to God's commission that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery that has been hidden throughout the ages and generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is he whom we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone in all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil and struggle with all the energy that he powerfully inspires within me. For I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. I want their hearts to be encouraged and united in love so that they may have all the riches of assured understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I am saying this so that no one may deceive you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, and I rejoice to see your morale and the firmness of your faith in Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Lord, as we sit now, we say, speak to us about your word. King Jesus, as we read this passage, I hope I'm not the only one who hears Paul's words, that he rejoices in his suffering and thinks, this is a crazy man. But it must be, Lord, it is, that Paul understood something deeply that we need to understand, that you begun making sense of his sufferings so that he could tie them together with what you're doing through him in the world. And Lord, I ask that by your Holy Spirit, my brothers and sisters and I would understand that a little bit more today. Have your way, Lord, in the preaching of God's word. In Jesus' name. Amen. You may have a seat. So like I just said, in this passage where Paul is introducing himself and talking a little bit more about his situation, where he is when he's writing to the Colossians, he demonstrates the Christian view and application of suffering. That's what he is demonstrating here. And it is one we desperately need to understand. So to understand it, let's get a big picture once again about Colossae, which is where the Colossians live. The Christians of Colossae were surrounded and dominated by the powers that be. Politically, they were under Caesar, the ruler of the Roman Empire, who coincidentally called himself King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Economically, they were an overlooked city. There used to be trade routes that went through Colossae, and those had shifted a few miles closer to the coast, to Laodicea. And as the trade shifted, so did their economy. Spiritually, though the Christians in Colossae believed the news about Jesus, it seems from what Paul is writing to them that they didn't know how to put it in action when life became difficult for all the reasons that it does, day in and day out. The influential religious folks in town told the Colossian Christians, "You're not doing it right. You're not saying the right prayers. You're making God angry with the things that you eat, the clothes that you wear, the basic choices that you make." Even though the message about Jesus may have made sense when they were gathered with the believers talking about it, it didn't seem powerful compared to these powers that be that I've just described. It didn't seem like it could compete. And whatever else Paul wants to communicate to the Colossians through the letter that he wrote, this much is obvious. Despite everything else, despite all of the evidence, he wants them to believe this treasonous radical statement: Jesus is Lord over all. Jesus is Lord. At the climax of chapter 1, He lists every category of influence. This is human influences, spiritual influences, and everything else. He calls them thrones, dominions, rulers, and powers. And here's what he says about all of them, whether it's Caesar or evil spirits or economic downturn. He says, all of those things, all of them were made through Jesus and for Jesus. That's what Paul said in chapter 1. Whatever they're doing now, you know, Caesar is like taking the glory for himself that is exclusively Jesus's. Whatever they're doing now, Paul says, Jesus will use it for himself. He will rule over it. That message hasn't stopped being true, turns out. In fact, over history, that message is being proven again and again. The small band of radicals who believed that their leader had risen from the dead, they became the very people 300 years later when the Roman Empire fell apart, when Rome was invaded and sacked. They became the people who held society together. Throughout history, throughout nations, empires have risen and fallen since those days. And yet, the kingdom of Jesus continues to spread. We're on the other side of the world 2,000 years later, speaking a different language, and we're still worshiping this king. It's all through him and for him. Of course, on the face of it, this doesn't make sense, does it? On the face of it, it doesn't make sense. Your notes say it is counterintuitive. Now, counterintuitive is just a nice word for all the kind of words I wanted to use for how little this makes sense. You see, we have a poor Jewish man, basically homeless, a wandering sage leading a band of misfits, and he is executed by a representative of the empire. And in his death, this man claims victory. This man never wrote a book, you guys. He never organized a business. He never started a nonprofit. He never developed a class or a lecture series. He never served in government. He never married. He never had kids to pass on his family line. He never did any of the things that you're supposed to do to change the world. And yet, within 50 years of his death, he's got a guy like Paul writing to people all over the empire saying that he is the creator and ruler and purpose of everything. That doesn't make sense, right? It doesn't. Everything. He rules over everything. Okay, let's put this in a present context. We need to soak in how intense this list, thrones, dominions, rulers, and powers, is. Today, that still includes angels and demons. But it includes Republicans and Democrats. It includes socialists and Nazis and resistance fighters and terrorists, social justice champions. It includes your boss and your mom and your professor and your mentor. It includes your most difficult client. It includes your doctor. It includes your immune system. It includes your own self-control. All of those powers were created through him and for him. Jesus is Lord. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. Everything that I just said should, like, bother you. It should. I mean, the last week, I mean, what's happening nationally here? What's happening in Barcelona? What's happening in Sierra Leone? This should bother you. If you're battling illness that won't go away or an addiction you can't break, this should bother you. How dare you say this? I wonder if Paul sensed that the Colossians may be feeling the same thing after he writes this amazing thing about the dominions and thrones and rulers and powers. I wonder if he sensed he had touched a nerve. How could this be? This message about Jesus, it's great and all, but it seems weak compared to this other stuff. How could it be? So Paul needs to teach the Colossians, and he can't see them face to face. He writes that in this passage. He can't see them face to face. So in his letter, he has to set an example for them. In his letter, he has to show them, here's how this is playing out in my life. So he offers his own present experience. What is happening while he is writing the letter, he offers that as an example. If you want to grow in faith, it really helps to see it in action. And that's what we get in this part of the letter. So what does Paul say? Look at me, he says. I have so much faith. I'm rich. I'm powerful. I have 5 different cars. I have a home in the Hamptons. I have a home in Vail. And does he say that? No, of course not. Does he claim his health and comfort and influence as a sign of the kingdom? No. Instead, this crazy man writes a nonsense statement, no matter how many times you read it or hear it. I am now rejoicing in my suffering. I am now rejoicing in my suffering. Here's the deal. The typical way we think of rejoicing and suffering are contradictory. Contradictory. Okay, you have a lot of things that happen in your life at the same time. So you might rejoice that you got a promotion at work and then suffer because your brother's in the hospital. Okay, so those two things. But you wouldn't rejoice because your brother's in the hospital. Do you see what I'm saying? So is Paul saying, I rejoice even though I'm suffering? No. I am rejoicing in my suffering. His suffering is the reason that he's rejoicing. Why? Because in his suffering, my notes say, take a deep breath. He is completing what is lacking in Christ's
afflictions.
Stop. Okay, Paul, you've gone from nonsense to blasphemy, bro. You've gone from nonsense to blasphemy. Okay, everyone, just grab your page, because in a minute I'm going to have you rip it out, okay? This is blasphemy. Don't Christians believe that Jesus' death was the sufficient payment for sin and suffering and brokenness? Don't we believe that he paid the whole price? The sacrifice was offered only once, and it doesn't need to be offered again. Don't we believe that it's complete? Didn't Jesus, as he hung on the cross, breathing his last, say, "It is finished"? Didn't he say that? I'm about ready to tear, but okay, hold on. Before we pick up stones and go looking for a picture of Paul, we need to step back for a minute and get perspective. Okay, come on, Pastor Mike, let's go. Don't you remember that Paul was an influential Pharisee before he met Jesus? Now, what's a Pharisee? A Pharisee is a local guy who has time and ability to study the scriptures deeply and can pass along what they say to his community. Does that sound like something culturally that we have pretty commonly? Okay, I mean, I don't know how great I am at it, but that's like my job description, all right? That's what a Pharisee is. They are, but Paul, whatever I am, Paul likely had the entire Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament, memorized. Not just that, he probably had what all of the influential scholars wrote about it. He probably had that memorized too, memorized. He knew it inside and out. It was his job to teach his fellow Jews and explain to them history, help them make sense of what was happening in the world right now. I mean, Jews were second-class citizens at best in the Roman Empire, and it was the job of the Pharisees to make sense of this for them. I know you have the prophets and all the promises they have. Let me explain this to you in history. Here's the big picture. Okay, so this is going to be way too simplistic, but I want to give you a picture of the Jewish view of history that I think Paul believed. All right, so I've created, get ready for my graphic design abilities. It's going to intimidate you with how great it is. But here's the first slide. Okay, woo! Yep, I made that. I don't want to brag. So here is how Paul understood history as a Jewish Pharisee. We are living in the present age on the left, and the present age at a certain point will come to an end, and leading up to it coming to an end, especially God's people, will go through ever-increasing suffering that is bringing about this moment. And there's this moment that they had these stories like in Ezekiel 37 where all the bones become living people again. They have Psalm 1 which describes how in the great day of the Lord, the righteous will gather in the great congregation and the wicked won't be allowed in. And all of that hinges on this moment, the great resurrection, when all are raised to judgment, either to joy or to penalty and punishment. This is the Jewish view of history. And Paul completely believed this. The present age is happening, and then boom, this big break, and then this new history, the next age, the age to come, as he always calls it, will begin. In that age, it would be like a woman who's given birth, and the people of God would emerge. They would rule on Zion, in the New Jerusalem, the nations, the powers, the thrones and dominions. they would bring their peace offerings to God's people, submitted to them, rejoicing that they get to join in what God is doing. That's what Paul the Pharisee believed. He was willing to arrest and execute anyone who told a different story. Anyone who preached a different gospel, so to speak, than this, the Jewish hope, he was willing to hunt them down and arrest them. And that was like his deal. He was protecting people from error. That's why we talk about Paul as a murderer. He's zealous for the truth. He's protecting the masses from wrong. But on a journey to arrest Christians, the road to Damascus, Paul is confronted by a blindingly glorious person. And this person says to Paul, or Saul, his other name, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" So he asks the appropriate question. "Who are you?" And the voice, the person, says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And guess what? In that moment, Paul's neat and tidy egg of historical understanding got whisked by heavenly whisk. It got beat up. It got mixed up. His understanding of history got all mixed up. The story couldn't make sense anymore. Why? Because if Jesus could speak to Paul, then he was alive. He had been resurrected. If he was resurrected, then he was the true Jewish representative. And if he was the true Jewish representative, then the great resurrection, bam, the big bold line, had begun. But here's the problem. It was starting too early. It was starting too early. The present age was still all around him. Caesar was still ruling. Jews were still second-class citizens. People were still dealing with disease, greed, deceit, and fear, and whatever else. And another thing, before that moment on Damascus, Paul hadn't met Jesus. So when Jesus says to Paul, "Why are you persecuting me?" My first response would have been like, "I'd never seen you before." You know, hey, I always want to get out of it. Come on, you got the wrong guy. Paul wasn't persecuting Jesus. He was persecuting Jesus' followers who believed this wrong thing about Jesus as far as he was concerned. So Jesus changed everything for Paul. When Paul was persecuting those who believed in Jesus, Jesus himself thought of it as Paul persecuting him. In other words, Jesus considered it to be a continuation of his suffering. Jesus himself saw that the persecution of Christians continued his suffering. And so maybe a decade later, Paul is in prison because he believes in Jesus. Therefore, he can apply Jesus' words to himself. The suffering of Paul is the suffering of Jesus. Jesus could ask the prison guards the same question after if they've lashed Paul. They could ask the guards, "Why are you persecuting me?" Jesus could ask that. Okay. This is oversimplified, but I think that moment with Jesus led to a new understanding of history for Paul. On the one hand, this is so important, meeting Jesus confirmed for Paul that this was basically right, and that's a big deal. Meeting Jesus proved to Paul that this was basically right with one little change. Go to the next slide. Okay. We still have the present age, we still have the age to come, we still have the great resurrection. But Paul met somebody who had obeyed God perfectly, died, and then already resurrected. And so you have the very point in the middle of the present age, the first resurrection. Jesus told this story, one of his parables. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that someone took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all the seeds, but when it has grown, it is the greatest of shrubs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. Now, I doubt that made much sense to the people who heard it. But Jesus said, the mystery of the kingdom was hidden in parables like this. Now imagine the present age is a field, and the point of the triangle is that little mustard seed planted in it. Look at how it grows. And here's what Jesus seems to express to Paul. As my people who follow me suffer, it is moving us closer and closer to the great resurrection. As my people suffer, it is completing the afflictions of Christ. When Paul met Jesus, he didn't believe the Jewish version of history less. He believed it more, except the age to come had begun right in the middle of the present age, hidden inside of it. It had started, they were overlapping. And now Paul's entire life was about inviting people who were living in the present age to jump into the age to come. That was his mission. Everyone could join now. The Gentiles could bring their offerings to the Jewish king right now and become part of his people, part of his movement. Okay. Slow down, Professor. Why again does this mean that Paul can rejoice in his suffering? Because now, with this understanding, every difficult thing that Paul goes through, he understands as moving the whole world closer to the age to come. He understands as moving the whole world closer to seeing the resurrected Christ ruling on his throne. He understands that it all has a purpose. It's no longer an illness without a name, but it's like a pregnant woman going through contractions before giving birth. It hurts terribly, I'm told. But each one brings her closer and closer to meeting her child. Each one. Friends, in this understanding, you don't suffer and then try to shut it out to rejoice in Jesus. No, you can rejoice in your sufferings. In your body, in your relationships, you too are completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. This is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is it. Believers are participating in Jesus' defeat of death when we face suffering on our behalf. Okay, if I'm not making any sense, let me quote another guy with a great last name, the scholar and bishop N.T. Wright. Here's what he says. All Christians will suffer for their faith in one way or another. If not outwardly, then inwardly, through the long, slow battle with temptation or sickness, the agonizing anxieties of Christian responsibilities for a family or a church, the constant doubts and uncertainties which accompany the obedience of faith, the thousand natural shocks that flesh is heir to, that's Shakespeare, taken up as they are within the call to follow Christ. All of these, properly understood, are things to rejoice in, not casually, flippantly, or superficially, but because they are signs that the present age is passing away, that the people of Jesus, the Messiah, are the children of the new age, and that the birth pangs of this new age are being worked out in them. Whoa. If we could understand this, we'd be free. Now, it's likely that there are some, if not many, in this room who are saying, this is nuts. This is nuts. This is bonkers. This is exactly what Karl Marx warned about when he said, religion is an opiate to the masses. Tell people their suffering is God's plan and then make them suffer? Well, that's a fair critique, but to quote another great philosopher, the dread pirate Roberts, life is pain. he says. Navigating life is a process of pain management. Your body uses pain to tell you to eat or to step away from the fire or whatever. Not to stare at the sun. Your body will use pain to tell you, look away from the sun tomorrow. Okay. And yet, some pain seems too great to bear. It seems purposeless. Barcelona, the growing fear that any vehicle on the road can be used as a terrible weapon of murder, whether against tourists or activists resisting a rally. Why this pain? Why this suffering? If there's no God, you guys, if this is all fake, then it's purposeless. It's not moving anywhere. It's not taking us anywhere. It's just survival of the fittest. But if this God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the true God, then we can take a deep breath and say with Paul, this pain finds its purpose in Him. Through rulers, authorities, dominions, powers, riots, arrests, persecutions, attacks, and more, the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus is growing. It is making sense in the long run of all of it. Paul uses the word mystery 4 times in this letter, and 3 of them are in this passage. We get the word mystery from the Greek word mysterion. Get it? Mystery, mysterion. What is a mystery? It's a hidden reality. It's something that's been there all along, but we don't see it until it's revealed. Until Sherlock explains all of it, we don't see it. I think that's how Paul understands it, even enjoys his suffering late in life. He gets to tell people the secret. It's an open secret. He gets to whisper it on the streets. And for those who hear and embrace it, Jesus makes life make sense. Quick story as we finish. One of my dear friends, about 10 years ago, was driving a U-Haul truck across the country moving, and he had all of his possessions in the truck. Not just in the truck, but his prized possession was this Jeep that he had spent from the time he was 16 for the next 10 years. He had spent all this time building up this Jeep, this off-road beast, beautiful Jeep. So the truck's full of his stuff. The Jeep is being pulled behind the U-Haul truck. And I don't know what happened. The truck swerved, whatever. He jerked the wheel. It made the Jeep trailer whip around. And within seconds, the whole thing's rolling. By the grace of God, my friend was physically okay. But in an instant, everything he owned was destroyed. He says he has images of seeing all of his CDs, but people used to own CDs. He is seeing all of his CDs strewn across a state highway in Texas being driven over by cars. It's all gone. Last year, after another car accident, not one he was in, but one his father was in, his father died of complications from that accident. When I talk to my friend today, he is a crazy man. He talks about these things as the two greatest things that have happened to him in his life. These moments when he lost everything, when he grew up, his mom died when he was a baby. He grew up just with his dad. When his dad died, when he lost everything, he sees these moments as Jesus willing to do whatever it takes to capture his heart, whatever it takes to draw him into himself. People get mad at my friend when he tells these stories. They're like, "How, you're sick. How dare you?" Christians get mad at him. And yet the joy that he demonstrates, the crazy joy, I think he's understanding the mystery. Everything is through him and for him. In a different letter, Paul says the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Every week, the best part of our gathering together is we toast the death of Jesus. How cruel, right? We toast the death of Jesus. Why? Because in his death, all of our suffering begins to make sense. In his death, every hard thing that is happening in your life finds purpose. In his death, we discover that all of those things are moving us closer to the age to come, the great resurrection. It's still coming. It's still coming. Paul said, because Jesus rose, we could be sure of the fact that we will rise with him. Confident. It's a guarantee. History has begun. It's happening before our eyes. And so, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We remember that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and gave thanks for it. And he said, this is my body that is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, like I said, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Here's our hope. Christ in you. You're literally going to swallow him. Christ in you. The hope of glory. So we're going to pray, and then I will invite you, as you're ready, to come and take the bread, which is the body of Christ given for you, and dip it in the cup, which is the blood of Christ shed for you. Let's worship as we come. Join me in prayer. Father, I don't know if what I just said for the last 40 minutes or whatever makes sense, or if it makes people mad or confused or whatever, but because of your death, Jesus, I'm convinced that this story is the story of history. This is the big story, and that you have been so gracious and generous to include me in it, and my family, and my church family, and my neighbors. You are inviting us into this. We get to taste a bit of the age to come right here in the present age. You taught us to pray, let your kingdom come, and this is it coming. So Lord, as we worship and as we come to the table, would you make this true in us? Christ in us, the hope of glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.